Well, we were talking about Christian distinctives within first century Roman culture, and we just talked about there being image involved in their spiritual practice, no sacrifice involved in their spiritual practice. Just a quick note, I know we talked about meat sacrificed to idols, and how that was a very pertinent and particular issue. We can also look at places in scripture like Romans 12, 1 to 2. Does anyone know that off the top of their heads?
Do not be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. The will of God, which is perfect.
Present your body as a living sacrifice.
Yeah, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Yeah.
Holy.
And so that's a very interesting thing. So the idea of a living sacrifice is contrasted to the idea of a burnt or dead sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that stays alive. And I guess you could say, oh, well, as Christians, we don't do sacrifices when we get together. But we are living sacrifices, and that's an interesting take on that. We're constantly doing sacrifices, but we stay alive. I guess we could say that the Eucharist, or communion, could sometimes be seen as a sacrifice, and that there's a reference to Jesus as a sacrifice when the Eucharist is performed. But at the same time, it's going to be different. And then there's some different takes on what the Eucharist meant to the early church. But for our purposes, let's just move on. Letter C, worship of one God only, the Trinity. That's a huge distinctive in a world of many gods, in a world of local gods. Worship of one God only. We mentioned Acts 17 earlier, Paul's speech to the Athenians. But that is a really interesting thing also if we think about this first century Roman Empire Christian worshiping church. Because their bigger culture is the Roman Empire's culture, but it's also, in large part, especially for the first 10 to 20 years of the church, a Jewish culture. And so a Jewish culture that is fiercely monotheistic. You know, hear, O Israel. The Lord God is one. And so all of a sudden, we have, wait, Jesus? Wait, do we pray to Jesus? Or is Jesus God? Wait a minute, but we're monotheistic. Yeah. God clearly said there's one God, and then we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, and so on. So that's a big issue they had to navigate. It seems like fairly quickly, according to not doctrines of faith, which we don't have till later, like statements of faith, but in terms of written sources, but what we do have is what seems to be not just in scripture, but also like in ceremony and in prayer, that we have this elevation of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to God, and then over time we have this development of the Trinity, because it's not like we can go in the scripture and see, let me search Trinity in the concordance. It's not in there, but it's something, if Jesus is exactly like God, they're completely unified, they think the same way, they share the same will, everything they want, one turns right, they all turn right, when one turns left, they all turn left. If anyone has a spirit, they have the mind of the Lord, and so this is how the doctrine of the Trinity gets worked out. Well, it's not one, but it's not three distinct people either. I mean, it's three people, but it's not like they're all individual. Like, they're sort of together, so they're three in one.
Ish.
Yeah. So that's what we get. But that was really distinctive. And if for a Jewish person coming into that, that must have been quite startling. We're praying to Jesus? You know, when you say Lord at the beginning of your prayer, are you thinking of Jesus? That's a big deal. Also, we can think of, speaking of Jesus, a crucified Lord. And this is just nuts. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Jews demand this, Greeks demand wisdom, you know, outside wisdom. And what we preach is foolishness to everybody. And we have to think about crucifixion. This is in our particular creed. This is how Jesus, a Jewish person living in that time, died. This particular way he died, by crucifixion. And that is a horrendous way to die in the Roman Empire. Completely shameful, and it's a means of execution that is reserved for kind of the worst, the people we care least about. So you can read Roman sources where they talk about no citizen should ever be crucified. Like, that is just so cruel and inhumane. How could you do that to a Roman citizen? Like, that would never happen. That should never happen. Slaves, foreign people leading uprisings against the empire, those are people we can execute. And that's what we have, our Messiah, our Lord, our King, the one we follow, the real King, the real Caesar. He was crucified. And so for someone living in the Roman Empire, that's just, what? And you know, this is the one we follow? This is a person whose teachings we obey with all our hearts? That is just craziness. And so I think right away, as soon as you start talking about a crucified Jesus, and maybe to us, it's a little bit, in our culture, it's a little bit lost because the cross isn't so shameful. It's just, you know, all our favorite athletes and celebrities just, you know, wear crosses or have cross tattoos. It's no big deal. It's fine, cross, crucified Jesus, okay. But in the Roman Empire, in this particular gospel, this particular first century Roman Empire gospel, that is just crazy. That is truly scandalous, and that's the Greek words. It's truly a stumbling block, stumbling stone. And I think that's always sort of a, something that keeps us from thinking too hard about making Christianity attractive. Like, well, let's make Christianity attractive in every way. Like, let's just make it easy for people to follow Christ, but there's no way to get around the fact that fundamentally, probably in every translation of the gospel, there's going to be things that are just so offensive or counter or counterintuitive, countercultural to the people around us. So anyway, after what that's worth. Okay. E, love as a prime characteristic and command of God. This is very unique. I think about this. I mean, for us, we talk about love all the time. Mm-hmm. We mean different things by love, but we talk about love all the time, you know. Love is, all we need is love. Love wins, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so it's very common for us to think, oh, you know, what is the most important virtue that we can have as people? Like, maybe love, and that wouldn't be a crazy thing to say in our world. But when we think back in the setting in which the first these first or Christian documents in the New Testament are written, is it that normal to talk about love? Like, all you need is love, you know? Love is the most important thing. It seems like no. That's not as strong in the Roman Empire's writings, you know. And specifically, when we talk about sacrificial love, that's a very uniquely Christian virtue. When we talk about, being honorable, being courageous,
power.
Wait, what do you mean by power? Having power.
Wait. Are you talking about love? I was thinking about Roman Empire.
Yeah. What's a virtue? Yeah.
Having power.
Yeah, okay. Having power. Okay, yeah. Not being weak. Strength, moral strength, moral fortitude, steadiness, dependability. I mean, these are virtues that are constantly being espoused in that setting. And then here comes Christians here come Christians saying, oh, you know, like the most important virtue that we have is sacrificial love. And that means giving your life for your friends. That's what Jesus taught us. And your enemies. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And so this is, yeah, it's pretty radical. And I think today, even though we use the word love, so it's a same word that's being bandied about. So when we come, when a non-Christian comes to our services and sings songs with us about, you know, how important it is to love or whatever, we pray in our prayers with people, make us a community of love and peace and justice. But then we import, just like we do, our visitors will import their own understandings of those things, right? And so, it's not their fault, it's just that's what they know, so how would they think differently? And so, for us also, I think it's really important when we talk about love, we talk about Christian love. And what does that mean for Christians? When we talk about Jesus' command to love, what does that really mean? And in the scripture, I mean, God is loving. And a lot of times for us, at least in the West, I think our picture is, oh, you know, he's sort of like the best version of Santa Claus, or accepting. He's tolerant of everything. Like, you wouldn't need to ask God for forgiveness because nothing bothers him. He tolerates everything. He doesn't need to forgive everything because he tolerates everything. He's my buddy. He hangs out with me. I don't know. And some of these you could, you know, find some biblical basis, but when we're talking about Christian love in the New Testament, usually when it's specified, it's love that is more forgiving and specifically sacrificial, like giving up your life for one another. I think when a non-Christian comes to our services and hears that's the kind of love we're talking about, sacrificing yourself for others, that has a lot more edge to it. Okay, anyway, finally, two competing religious visions. I think a helpful way to think about the difference between Christian spirituality and Roman Eusebia religion is that these two sets of spiritual practices at root have a conflict in terms of their visions of prosperity. There's a writer, Robert Wilkin, who has this really great book called Christians as a Roman Saw Them. He writes, one might legitimately argue that the debate between paganism and Christianity in antiquity was at bottom a conflict between two religious visions. I think another way we can say that is that there's a vision of goodness, a vision of what's good, a vision of prosperity that every community, to some degree, espouses. And when we talk about kind of religious practices or something akin to religious practices, there's always a vision being espoused. Jamie Smith talks in his books about formation and the way that we think and make decisions in terms of love and in terms of our affections. He talks about liturgy, and he's not just talking about Christian liturgy, but he's talking about liturgies of all kinds in our society, like anything that's repeated, and this is the way he defines liturgy. It's anything, not necessarily formally, but formally or informally, there's a ritual that's happening that's repeated continually, and it promotes a particular vision of prosperity. We have these things. We might not think in these terms, but this is what's happening. And Christian practices have a particular vision of prosperity. As a pilgrim universal church, we share a vision of prosperity. And we translate that in different ways, there is a commonality to our visions of prosperity. And oftentimes, just like the church's vision in first century Rome, just like their vision of prosperity differed from Roman visions of prosperity, so also I would expect ours would too, in significant ways, with visions of prosperity that are around us. A lot of times, because we're both you know, we're both particular and universal in terms of being Christian. Yeah, a lot of times we will have this Christian vision of prosperity, a vision of prosperity that we espouse and practice every Sunday when we get together, and more often than that. But we also share these visions of prosperity because we're truly like Jacksonvillian, you know? And because you're truly Jacksonvillian, you're gonna also have these other liturgies that you participate in with particular visions of prosperity that you have, at least you practice giving assent to, even if it's not primary in your life yet. So.
I don't understand really the vision of prosperity. Are you talking about accumulating wealth?
It could be that.
Because I can't see that at all in the Catholic Church, but.
You mean, say it one more time? Say it.
Well, I guess
time,
I don't understand then your vision of prosperity.
I think it's the word choice.
Okay. Economics is what we think about.
It could be a good life.
Perhaps flourishing.
Flourishing, human flourishing. Okay. Could be what's good, simply, goodness. When I say prosperity, I mean that in a general sense, not material prosperity.
Yeah.
Like a prosperity gospel. Right. But I'm talking about just flourishing. That's a good way to say it. Flourishing.
Thank you.
So every community has a particular vision of flourishing.
Or more of salvation type thing.
It could be salvation. You may not use those words, but it could be something salvific, yeah.
Being freed from sin and stuff like that.
Yeah, so that we're talking about a very specific Christian vision of a vision of flourishing.
Yeah.
And we see Revelation, for example, and Isaiah as visions of Christian, like visions of flourishing. But we have other, you know, like, our neighborhoods, our schools also espouse a particular, it may not be as grand, but our schools have a particular vision of flourishing. Mm-hmm. When I was talking about the Roman Empire has a certain idea, a vision of what it looks like, of what's good, of what it looks like to be flourishing as a society. And what we're noticing is that the Christians have a vision that's distinct. Okay? And as Christians in that society, we have access, or we are immersed in that vision of prosperity from the Universal Church, but we're also immersed in a non-faith community vision of prosperity, because that's the world we live in, that's the air we breathe. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let's do this. I have a few questions here. How is our story, the gospel presented and performed, countercultural? But maybe a better way to think about it is to think of this question. How is our vision of prosperity, or if we want to say flourishing there, you can change that to flourishing, our vision of flourishing countercultural? And I have there on the outline, at first I was going to talk about, like a consumerist vision. Or like John Lennon imagined vision, or a nationalistic vision, or a Peace Corps vision. These are all visions of flourishing that different groups, different art forms espouse. So we can do that. I thought also it might be fun. I know you guys were talking about the Golden Globes last night, or this morning, about last night, and Oprah's speech. And so I thought it'd be fun to look at that. So let's do that. And if you haven't seen it, that's fine. I'll put this up.
What was their name?
So we're not going to watch it, just because I want to do two, actually. And because if we do two, it'll just take too long to watch both, like without clapping and talking slowly. So I'm just going to put this up here. And we're going to do two, just for fun, for contrast. So the first one is going to be Oprah Winfrey's speech from last night. The other speech we're going to look at is George W. Bush's inaugural address in 2001. Okay, as presentations of a vision of flourishing. And so obviously one is from a president. Who is, you know, speaking to a country, who is speaking civically, and who's speaking from the perspective of, yeah, like a governmental figure and an elected official. Oprah Winfrey is speaking from, I guess, kind of pulpit of our media culture, entertainment culture, but here we go. All right, 1964, should we take turns reading just to stay involved?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you want to go from here? Do you want to go like a paragraph at a time? Can you read this out loud? Do you guys mind doing that?
Starting where,
1964? Yeah,
1964,
yeah.
In 1964, I was a little girl. Sitting on the
linoleum floor
of my mother's house in Milwaukee, watching Anne Brandt Barcroft present the Oscar for Best Actor at the 36th Academy Awards. She opened the envelope and said five words that literally made history. The winner is Sidney
Poitier.
Up to the stage came the most elegant man I had ever seen. I remember his tie was white, and of course his skin was black. I had never seen a black man being celebrated like that. And I have tried many, many times to explain what a moment like that means to a little girl. A kid watching from the cheap seats as my mom came through the door, bone tired from cleaning other people's houses, but all I can do is quote and say that explanation in Sydney's performance and Lily's of the field. Amen, 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 amen.
Okay, all right. 82, Sydney received the same award right here at the Golden Globes. It's not lost on me at this moment. There's some little girls watching as I become the first black woman to be given the same award. Okay, and then here from I'd Like to Thank.
I'd like to thank the Hollywood Foreign Press Association, because we all know the press is under siege these days. But we also know that it's the insatiable dedication to uncovering the absolute truth that keeps us from turning a blind eye to corruption and to injustice. To tyrants and victims and secrets and lies, I want to say that I value the press more than ever before as we try to navigate these complicated times, which brings me to this. What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have, and I'm especially proud and inspired by all the women who have felt strong enough and empowered enough to speak up and share their personal stories. Each of us in this room are celebrated because of the stories that we tell, and this year we became the story.
Yeah. Mark.
But it's not just a story affecting the entertainment industry. It's one that transcends any culture, geography, race, religion, politics, or workplace. So I want tonight to express gratitude to all the women who have endured years of abuse and assault because they, like my mother, had children to feed, and bills to pay, and dreams to pursue. They're the women whose names we'll never know. They are domestic workers and farm workers. They are working in factories, and they work in restaurants, and they're in academia, and engineering, and medicine, and science. They're part of the world of tech, and politics, and business. There are athletes in the Olympics. There are soldiers in the military.
Yeah, we'll continue.
Keep going.
Yeah.
And there's someone else, Reese A. Taylor, a name I know and think you should know, too. In 1944, Reese Taylor was a young wife and a mother. She was just walking home from a church service she'd attended in Abbeville, Alabama, when she was abducted by six armed white men, raped, and left blindfolded by the side of the road coming home from church. They threatened to kill her if she ever told anyone, but her story was reported to the NAACP, where a young worker by the name of Rosa Parks became the lead investigator on her case, and together they sought justice. But justice wasn't an option in the era of Jim Crow. The men who tried to destroy her were never persecuted. Reese Taylor died 10 days ago, just shy of her 98th birthday. She lived, as we all have lived, too many years in a culture broken by brutally powerful men. For too long, women have not been heard or believed if they dared to speak.
Speak their truth to the power of those men. But Their time is up. Their time is up. Okay.
Their time is up, and I just hope that Recy Taylor died knowing that her truth, like the truth of so many other women who were tormented in those years, and even now tormented, goes marching on. It was somewhere in Rosa Parks' heart almost 11 years later when she made the decision to stay seated on that bus in Montgomery, and it's here with every woman who chooses to say, me too, and every man who chooses to listen.
Okay, one more paragraph.
In my career, what I've always tried my best to do, whether on television or through film, is to say something about how men and women really behave. To say how we experience shame, how we love and how we rage, how we fail, how we retreat, persevere, and how we overcome. And I've interviewed and portrayed people who've withstood some of the ugliest things life can throw at you. But the one quality all of them seem to share is the ability to maintain hope for a brighter morning, even during our darkest nights. So I want all the girls watching here and now to know that a new day is on the horizon. And when that new day finally dawns, it will be because of a lot of magnificent women, many of whom are right here in this room tonight, and some pretty phenomenal men, fighting hard to make sure that they become the leaders who take us to the time when nobody ever has to say, me too, again. Thank you.
Okay. So, beautiful speech, the reason I want us to look at it is to think about this vision of flourishing. Okay, there's a vision of flourishing that she is offering here, and I think it's a vision of flourishing that isn't like, what, out of left field, like, what is she talking about? This is just craziness. It makes sense to us, like, it resonates with us, I think. To different degrees, but maybe to a various high degree. And so, and then that's not because we're Christian, partly because we're Christian, and partly because, I don't know, like we live in this American global world. What? Sorry.
We're human.
Yeah, we're, well, let's get more specific than that.
It's our context.
Yeah, it's our context. Yeah, our context, yeah. But people in a different time, in a different place, may not resonate with this as much. Okay? And so we're talking about our particular context and how this resonates with us. And then we're also going to talk about how the Christian vision of flourishing actually is different from this vision of flourishing. Maybe it's the same in some ways, maybe it's different. And so let's talk about how this vision of flourishing, this maybe vision of spirituality, even though she doesn't use these kind of terms or it shows these kind of practices, let's think about how Christian spirituality would be different from, or would espouse a vision of flourishing that is different or that introduces nuances, that adds to this, you know? So what the gospel does to, when we put these two visions of flourishing together, sometimes there is refutation. Sometimes there's addition. Sometimes there is like magnification. Sometimes there's various kinds of agreement or disagreement. So let's do that together. And we won't break into groups this time. We'll just stay as one group. But let's first talk about how Oprah is not far from the vision of flourishing that Christ has given to us.
I think there's a value of the human person.
Okay, that's great. Do you guys mind if I erase some of this?
She sees each person as having value to society.
Okay, all right. Value of the human person. Okay, good. Anyone else? That's a good one. Freedom?
Proclaim release to the captive, which is freedom.
Wait, sorry, one more time.
Yeah.
Freedom and?
Proclaim release to the captive.
Okay, proclaim. Let's go freedom first, but is that, are they the same?
No, same thing.
Okay, sorry. Freedom for, she doesn't use the word captives, right?
No.
What's her language, as far as you can remember? Or we can insert language that we think would fit. What would be freedom for?
Injustice. I think she uses that early
systemic
on.
Systemic injustice.
Okay. Freedom for victims of?
Does she use justice? She uses injustice.
Injustice, okay. Freedom. Freedom means, what's a synonym for freedom here in this context? What would be an accurate synonym for freedom?
Liberty.
Is it liberty?
Release.
Liberty to do what?
I just said that because I thought it might be.
I'm not sure if that's quite the synonym for this context.
Empowerment.
I wonder if she means the end of, the end of injustice. End of corruption.
Okay, yeah, freedom, so vindication?
Yeah.
What was the other word here?
The end of.
Vindication, okay.
She said their time is up.
Yeah, okay, end of injustice. Okay, yes.
Abuse of power.
Injustice and abuse of power, yes.
A new day.
Okay, a new day.
Hope. Vision of a hope for the future.
Yeah, hope for a new day.
Yes. Hope.
Hope for a new day, yeah.
At a time when there will not be oppression or abuse.
Yeah, okay. So it's, yeah, let me see. I'll also put safety. Yeah, I think, so, all right, let's just talk about these real quick. So, I guess we're all sort of mentally assenting, but let's say specifically what we mean when we say that we see a lot of points of contact between Jesus' vision of flourishing and Oprah's. So, value of the human person, in what way is that Jesus' vision of flourishing for us? Let's go here first.
I was thinking about that Luke passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, when he took the scroll.
Okay, uh-huh.
Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor.
Yeah.
Sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoner and recover a sight of the blind, set the oppressed free.
Okay, all right. So this is Isaiah 61:4. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then, sorry, you're going to say?
Well, we are created in the image of God, and that gives us value.
Okay, great. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. What do you think, anyway, she doesn't talk about it in the speech, but what would you guess, just because we're part of the culture and we're literate culturally, where does the value of the human person derive from in Oprah's vision? It's not, I don't think, because we're in the image of God. Maybe, I don't know.
All these truths to be self-evident.
Okay, all right. From the American founding documents.
Which initially meant white Protestant property holding males.
But transformed, okay.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. What about, so that's where we have a commonality, but we're nuanced. And we would say, being created by a divine person in the divine person's image is a better basis for the value of a human person than these documents that these guys wrote in the 1700s. Maybe people would disagree with us, but that's what we say. All right, so let's talk about, so Isaiah 61:4, anything else on these? Where we find that in Jesus' vision of flourishing? Let's talk about that. Yeah, let's talk about what do we see in here that is either deficient or
that you would go for this?
Yeah, or deceptive or completely unhelpful. One other thing I would put in here, and I guess this is related to several of these, either New Day or Phenomenal Men and Magnificent Women, is that sense of overcoming something. You know? I think that's really a big part of her vision, is that overcoming. Sorry, that is just gibberish that I just wrote, but overcoming. And he says, withstood some of the ugliest things life can throw at you, but they share an ability to maintain hope. Victims of injustice, those who have suffered because of an abuse of power. We are phenomenal men and magnificent women who will overcome that, and that's a very humanistic view. But I think for our culture, our broader culture, that's very noble. Like, what does it look like? What is a good, virtuous, noble, a good life? It's someone that, you know, a lot of times it involves a life where you suffered a lot or where you had to overcome circumstances. Those are visions of flourishing. It's like you didn't let yourself stay down. I had these problems, but I overcame them. It's a very humanistic, like, I am my own champion kind of thing. And I guess that individualistic notion is wrapped up in all this. Like, you champion yourself. That's the verbiage that's off.
But isn't that,
with or without God's help.
There you go. Okay, yeah.
But sure. isn't there some James in this?
Yeah, okay, yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Certainly, yes, we know that. We can't do anything without Christ.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean we're not supposed to. We're supposed
yeah.
to be.
Yeah, I don't actually bring that up as something yeah. that's different from the gospel necessarily.
Right.
Yeah,
because you think of the saints.
Yes.
As right. being yeah. great, faithful interpreters of the gospel. And you think of like the disciplining of the will makes the good at first possible and then seemingly effortless of people that are.
Okay. So as we think about these things, let's think in terms of worship. Not necessarily in terms of a sermon, but let's think in terms of worship, even though Oprah's is a lecture or a speech and maybe a sermon is closer. It's fair. But just because we're all like involved with worship as a whole, let's think about how are some of these things, you know, that find affinity with Jesus' vision of flourishing, how are some of these expressed in our worship? You know, how is, in a good way, how is our worship particular to a culture that is very comfortable with Oprah? Mm-hmm. In a good way.
So the prayers this morning.
Prayers this morning.
In the intercessory prayer.
Oh, today
the last,
in chapel.
Yes,
uh-huh.
The last item was a prayer for the end of injustice.
Okay.
And for those that are fighting for.
Okay, all right. And we could use all kinds of quotations from the prophets. Yes.
But we did that. Us, this one.
Yes. Okay, that's right. Okay, let's take a step back. This will be a sort of fun exercise, I think. Think about our cultural vision that I think Oprah is a really good representative of. She speaks for a lot of us. How is this vision of prosperity, these aspects of human flourishing, how are they kind of espoused or ingrained into us through our culture's music, through our pop songs? Is that too hard? Are you guys familiar enough with popular music?
It's probably all different.
Yeah, okay, yeah, that's fine. Even in different eras, it's okay.
It may not be working.
Yeah, can you think of like one like music lyric or a song that's like, oh yeah, you know? Because I've seen that song over and over again, or because I hear it over and over again, that helps me to believe more firmly in this vision of flourishing.
You've already listed John Lennon.
John Lennon, okay, yeah.
You know, the Imagine.
Imagine.
All the people in the world.
No abuse, no corruption.
It's not new at all.
Okay.
It's an R&B, Donnie Hathaway, Someday We'll All Be Free.
Someday We'll All Be Free.
And you have the themes from Oprah's speech are just...
Okay, like that could have been a response song to Oprah's
speech. It actually
came out
of the civil rights movement. Okay. Shortly after the civil rights movement.
Okay.
So it
probably has biblical imagery as well.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Let it be.
Let it be?
Okay.
Like the Beatles, Let It Be?
Yeah.
I think the U2's In the Name of Love.
Yes, U2.
In the Name of Love.
Yeah.
Love.
Yeah.
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 The streets have been named.
Yeah. I want to go somewhere,
yeah.
A place of justice, I guess. Okay.
Or the civil rights movie too. When you mentioned that, mm-hmm.
that
we shall overcome.
Mm-hmm. We shall overcome.
We shall overcome someday.
Yeah.
Was that a Sam Cooke song?
Sorry.
A Sam Cooke song. Been a long time coming.
Oh yeah.
Jesus gonna come. Yeah, that's right. Okay. So let's talk about our Christian community then. How does our Christian community hit some of these things that are also part of Jesus' vision of flourishing? Where do we see that in our Christian community? Like, what are the counterparts to Imagine that we sing?
There's the verse in O Holy Night that we never sing.
O Holy Night?
That verse that nobody ever sings, but truly he taught us to love mm-hmm. one another. Mm-hmm. His name is peace and his gospel is love.
Is that usually not sung anymore?
I don't think it's usually sung. It's not. Mm-hmm. You get to the second and third verse.
Yeah. What's that verse again? Can you say that again? His name is love, and gospel is peace. Change will he bring, the slave will be.
But slave is our brother.
And his name all oppression shall cease.
I guess it makes a lot of sense, especially in a season like Advent, when we're looking forward to Jesus coming, second coming, as well as looking back at his first coming. But naturally, a lot of these kind of songs will, like Joy to the World, not specifically about reversing corruption, but reversing a curse, and, like a righteous king. Lent, I guess, is also a good season for a lot of these. During Lent, we might focus on confession as well as lament. And that's a time when we can talk about our complicity in injustice, when we can talk about the hope for the end of injustice. Our hope, our redemptive hope, is Christ for the end of injustice. When we talk about, just lament, that's the church's me too. That's me, that's us.